This session is from the 2021 Shepherd's 360 International Church Leaders Conference. For more information, visit shepherds360.org.
All right, everyone. I think we're getting close to time. We have, well, 1 minute, and I don't want to get too ahead of myself, but I'm glad you guys have come. I guess I'd love to ask, I found out where several people are from. We have several folk from North Carolina, obviously. And I've heard Indiana. Where are some other places? Where are you from?
Raleigh.
Raleigh, right here? Anybody else from somewhere other than North Carolina?
California.
Yeah, I love praying for you guys. Yeah, absolutely. Yes, sir. I have a good friend at the California Family Council there, and he has quite a bit of work cut out for him. So, anyway, praying for you. Someone else?
Georgia.
One in Savannah. You know what? I have a new respect for Georgia. I was visiting there not too long ago, and y'all have this thing that looks like a giant roach, but it flies. That was really good for my prayer life. I mean, it was just, yeah, wild.
I'm a North Carolinian that moved to Georgia, so.
Okay, I got you. Yeah, we're not going to claim those roaches. That's good. Anybody else? Where are you guys from?
Alabama.
Oh, man. That's a pretty part of the world. The beach there is beautiful.
Good to.
You do? Well, it went downhill just a little bit, yeah. I used to travel through there on the way to I have an older brother and sister that went to a college in Pensacola, Florida. And so we drive through on the way to Pensacola. So, yeah, that's good. Well, let's go ahead and get started. And let me introduce myself first, and then we'll get involved in a discussion. And I want to leave enough time for us to ask questions and kind of interact at the end, but the best thing that I could do is introduce who I am. So I am the executive director of the Family Policy Alliance of Wyoming and an elder at the Capital City Church in Cheyenne. It's the historic First Baptist Church there, and we have just voted to change the name to Capital City Church. And today I'm glad to talk to you about the biblical role of a Christian in public policy. And this is a place that's often left out of the discussion, and we really need to get to the heart of it. So the way I got into this myself, I was a pastor for 12 and a half years at the First Baptist Church of Thermopolis, Wyoming. And if you've never heard of Thermopolis, Wyoming, there's a reason for that. It's a beautiful, tiny little town in the greater Yellowstone ecosystem, but there are more antelope than people per square mile. And it was a fun place. It's a church that had been around a very long time, at least by Wyoming standards. Of course, we became a state in 1889. And so a church that was started in the 1890s was an old church there. And through that ministry, I had the opportunity to learn how to pastor a town. And that doesn't happen all the time for many people. And so, but shortly after I arrived there, I had a man in my adult Bible fellowship. We'll get that down right. I called it Sunday school for years. Anyway, in our adult Bible fellowship, we had a man that came in and said, "Nathan, I really think that you need to start going to the Republican Party meetings." And I was thinking, I don't have time to do that. I'm busy. All of you who pastor know just how much time goes into that. But I sure enough went, and the very first meeting, there was someone that started banging on homeschool and Christian school, anything that was not a public school. And she got up and was articulating all the ways in which a person who went to a homeschool or a Christian school really did not receive an education. And so I had the privilege shortly afterward of standing up and expressing how I went through 12 years of that and had just arrived into town with my master's degree, and it had done me quite well. Anyway, she apologized. For the first time ever, though, I got a standing ovation, and it was just, it was really weird. But because at the time I was under the age of 30, I think they found that there was young blood involved, and so they immediately made me a precinct committeeman, and within about a year, I was the vice chair and then the chairman of the party, and then wound up going to the state party and became the parliamentarian for the state party. And I thought that was just the extent of what God had for me in the realm of public policy. And then the local state representative, a wonderful lady, called me up and told me, she said, Nathan, I'm not going to be able to run again. So would you help me find someone to take my place? And I later on realized what she was trying to do. She was planting ideas in my head. It was terrible. But I went around and started asking people, and everybody kept saying, no, you need to run for the state legislature. And so after a while, I did. I went to my church, and unanimously they asked me to go ahead and run in that realm. I don't think I could have done that in any other state. But while I was in the legislature, I had the privilege of becoming the House Republican Caucus Chairman, Vice Chairman of Judiciary Committee, and then eventually stepped out to run for statewide office, and we did very well and not quite enough to win, and God used that to give me the privilege of founding the Family Policy Alliance of Wyoming. We are the public policy partner of Focus on the Family in the state of Wyoming. And what's so important is God took, and this, Wyoming has a motto, the world needs more cowboys. But I sincerely believe the world needs more shepherds. The world needs more people with a shepherd's heart, with a pastor's heart, that will get involved in every aspect of civil society. And one of the places that is often neglected is the realm of public policy and politics. And so let me just, before we get involved, actually, I want to go ahead and bow in prayer, and we'll step into this. Marshall, would you pray for us, brother?
Sure.
Thank you.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this conference that you've brought many qualified speakers here to open your word and to give us tools for discernment to further your kingdom. We pray for all the attendees here that they'll come away encouraged and equipped and inspired to follow you more faithfully. We pray for Nathan as he delivers a message to us today, and grant everyone who has come traveling mercies as they return to their homes. In your son's name we pray, amen.
Amen. In 1943, World War II had reached the deadliest stage it had seen to that point. The largest confrontation in World War II was the Battle of Stalingrad. It was a siege that has always ranked in the top three deadliest battles in history. After taking Stalingrad, taking it back, the Russians also fought back one of the largest campaigns in world history. It was the largest armored battle in history. It was called the Battle of Kursk. By some standards, it's also the largest air battle that ever occurred in history as well. That one battle claimed 257,000 lives. That was after 1.2 million in the Battle of Stalingrad. That same year, Americans and British, the British forces were fully engaged in the South Pacific, in North Africa, and in Sicily. In the Warsaw ghettos of Poland, thousands of Jewish civilians were fighting for their lives in bloody street battles, resisting deportation to Treblinka. It was in that year, though, 1943, with that conflict spanning the globe, that a British professor from Oxford's Magdalen College delivered a series of lectures at the University of Durham in England. You have to say that in North Carolina. His name was Clive Stapleton Lewis. You know him as C.S. Lewis, and he knew full well what war looked like. He had fought in the trenches in World War I. He'd actually lost his dearest friend in the trenches, and when he returned to England, lived out the rest of his life taking care of his friend's mother in England, even as he became a professor. But Lewis began to warn in 1943 of a very different lethal threat that was emerging in his day. That series of lectures in Durham were eventually developed into an extraordinary book entitled The Abolition of Man. The very first line of this book reads this way: I doubt whether we are sufficiently attentive to the importance of elementary textbooks. contemplate when and where he was saying that and the direction that he was going. Lewis explained his case by dissecting this school textbook, and he was such a gentleman that he didn't want to call either author by name, and he just called the book the Green Book. Because I'm not as nice as Mr. Lewis, I'll tell you what the book is called. It's The Control of Language, A Critical Approach to Reading and Writing. And what bothered Lewis so much was how the authors expressed disgust at the idea that Samuel Taylor Coleridge could declare a waterfall to be sublime or to be pretty. And the reason for their disgust is that they claimed that Coleridge could only speak of how he felt about a waterfall rather than being able to empirically say that a waterfall truly is sublime. Now, the fact that Mr. Lewis was able to dig this out of this book is important, but I'm so thankful for it, because what troubled him terribly was the truth claims of the authors in the book. These were English teachers who are saying that things cannot be objectively true. That all value statements only explain the emotional state of the speaker and they're unimportant to anyone else. And Lewis, as he wrote nearly 80 years ago, was rather uncanny in his prediction that the subjection of truth to feelings would lead to a world in which a small cabal of academic philosophers would control the majority. That they would manipulate humanity along religious and ethical grounds by undermining the basis of truth and eventually determining what truth was an acceptable truth. Lewis points out the absurdity of relativism, which is what they were introducing. And he made the statement that a deep educated thinker would never allow such an idea. The only way such an idea could ever permeate a society was through the planting of the seeds of this absurdity in the minds of the young. And in such a way, by the way, this is what he brings out, and I'll read a statement from him, in such a way where they didn't even realize that they were being indoctrinated. Here's how he writes about it. He says this in The Abolition of Man. The very power of the authors depends on the fact that they are dealing with a boy who thinks he's just doing English prep and has no notion that ethics, theology, and politics are all at stake. It's not a theory they put into his mind. It's just an assumption, which 10 years hence, its origin forgotten and its presence unconscious, will condition him to take one side in a controversy which he has never recognized as a controversy at all. What he is saying is that theological ideas, the ideas found in relativism, were being introduced in such a way that the next generation would view truth as moldable, as malleable. And his foresight was uncanny because he rightly understood that what was at stake were the issues of, and we read it a few minutes ago, ethics, theology, and politics. He points out that the issues of education and public policy were invading the realm of the church. And whether the church was ready or not, its foundations were being destroyed. The issues before our culture today, and what I want to talk to you about this morning, these are issues that involve politics, but they very much involve religion. They're inextricable. But the religion that is in front of us today is a religion unlike any that has come before it. It's overtly religious in its core doctrines of radical autonomy on the one hand, and yet demanding radical conformity to the radical autonomy on the other. It doesn't even make sense. And Lewis was bringing all of that out. This is a religion that declares to the world that it is anti-religious and yet operates from a system of virtue signaling and virtue shaming. It has its own seminary set up at university campuses across the country where students learn from programs like gender studies and in philosophy departments that there is no objective truth and that the only truth is what Oprah declares, that your truth is your truth and you just live your truth, baby. And the response from the church has been where great leaders, some great leaders have been trying to awaken the church to the grave threat that's approaching. And in the past, we've had great minds, and I'm sure many of you have read them, but G.K. Chesterton and, of course, C.S. Lewis. And I'm very partial to C.S. Lewis because, just a little bit of testimony, I grew up in an independent fundamental Baptist pastor's home, and I was very stressed about the church as I was growing up. And I was mowing lawns at the age of 16, and I would take everything that I earned that summer, and I would go buy books at Barnes & Noble's, which was brand new in our town, and I bought that and a watch, which I still have the watch. But anyway, C.S. Lewis, his book Mere Christianity is what God used to keep me in the church, and so I'm very partial to Mr. Lewis. But we've also been joined by men like Francis Schaeffer and R.C. Sproul, and today we have Al Mohler, and I can't speak more highly of Mr. Mohler, and Erwin Lutzer, and Oz Guinness, and Wayne Grudem, and people that will understand that the Bible has something to say about public policy. But the church as a whole has failed to respond the way it should to the threat. The thing that needs to increase everywhere is the response at the local church level. What has hindered this state of affairs is a syndrome that has crept into the church over the last 100 years, and it's the idea that the church should not be involved in politics. So this is where I want to talk about left, right, or above, and in reality, there are four responses I can see through history. There may be more, and we're going to open that up for discussion here in just a moment, but I have seen four responses, at least present in Wyoming. First of all, there has been the response to bow to the cultural tide. Let me explain. As modernism grew up in sections of the American church, there have been churches with forces within the church that began to argue against the doctrines of the faith, and they began to argue for a new godless social order. For instance, with the Methodist movement, the liberal teachings of Professor Borden Parker Bone in the 1870s, it wasn't very long until an atheist philosopher by the name of William James observed this. He said, "See how the ancient spirit of Methodism evaporates under the wonderfully able rationalistic books of a philosopher like Professor Bone." This is the 1870s. Methodism in the next generation adopted its social creed in 1908. It was championed by Harry Ward, who later enthused in 1920. It is doubtful if any period of human history, unless it was that immediately preceding the birth of Jesus, has known such a universal expectancy of the dawn of a new day. Ward was echoed in 1924 by the eventual Bishop Harris Franklin Rawl, who said this, "We are coming to see more clearly each day that the kingdom of God means not simply new individuals, but a new world and a new social order." Methodism today, at one point in my legislative district, which was most of the Bighorn Basin in Wyoming, a very large area, very low population, but every Methodist church in my district was either led by a very liberal lady pastor, except for one man who was a very famous at the time homosexual. And so you look at it, basically 12 to 14 people in these wonderful church buildings. But what happened was, a century before, people began to bow to the cultural tide, and what happened is the tide overwhelmed them. That's response one. The second response is that some people chose to hide from the tide. While disturbing doctrinal differences on how liberal Christianity views life and liberty and human values and everything else, there have been some churches that responded in the way that my background did as fundamentalist. They responded to the heresy of modernism, and they began to run into strong headwinds. Spoke on this last year, so I don't want to reiterate all my notes. But one of the interesting things, I have a historian friend down in Texas, David Barton, that I ran these ideas past, and here's what I can note. You can see toward the end of the repeal of prohibition that people began to lose faith as Christianity in interacting with public policy. But he added this, Nathan, don't forget the Scopes Monkey Trial, 1928. And what happened is fundamentalism was determined to be basically a nonsense theory by many, many people. And not only that, Herbert Hoover, whom many Christians had worked so hard to get elected, was overwhelmed by the Great Depression. It wasn't his fault, but it was one of those things where he exacerbated it. And because Christians worked so hard to get Hoover into the presidency, many times Christians just decided after that, I'm not getting involved anymore. And they took all their marbles and went home. That's the second response, to hide from the tide. The third response has been this, and it has crept up over the last 40 years. That has been where people begin to look for a new cultural messiah to help surmount the tide. Now, when I was a kid, I didn't play Batman and Robin, and we didn't play Superman. I played Reagan. And my little brother, I'd make him Gorbachev, and we'd have great debates and all sorts of things. You know, I absolutely love it. And I told him, I said, I will not pick on you for your youth and inexperience. But anyway, but I'll tell you this, Ronald Reagan, as much as I love him, Ronald Reagan was not the Messiah. Neither was Gingrich. Neither was Bush or Trump. Christians have shown a proclivity over the last 40 years to focus on personalities rather than principles. Now, let me just step all over this for just a moment. I wrote an article on this, and then I'm now the vice chairman of the Laramie County Republican Party, and I explained this to the party. And here's the reason. When you look at the heading of politics, you have to understand that some people immediately go one of two ways. I want to see principles. Other people lean toward partisanship. Now listen, they both are important. Principles are what undergirds what we believe. And you can't actually carry those things forward unless you are willing to work together with other people. But the dangers of partisanship were so strong that Washington and Adams absolutely despised the idea that Hamilton and Jefferson were running with as far as starting different parties. And it was because their fear, which has come true, partisanship can sometimes overwhelm principle. And the way the Christian responds is supposed to be that principles are first and partisanship comes second. But that has gotten messed up a lot in the current cultural context, and that's where this new response, this third response, this new cultural messiah to try to help surmount the tide has sometimes overwhelmed the church's interactions in public policy. But here's the fourth response, and I believe it's the right response. The proper Christian response is to be a lighthouse above the tides, calling toward the truth of God's word. It's to talk about the principles that undergird good civil society. That's where the missing piece is to be found. It's the local pastor engaging in his local community in the realm of public policy. Let me give you a couple of examples that have happened just in the last 3 months in Wyoming, and I've been a part of several of these, but working through pastors. Number one, there was a school board member in one of our school districts where they had just brought in some curriculum that had heavy doses of something called systemic racism involved in the curricula. Absolutely godless idea. And so what that pastor did, it's a very large church, one of the largest churches in Wyoming. He called her in, and he called me up beforehand. He said, Nathan, help me understand this. How do I approach this? But he called her, and he said, ma'am, I think the world of you. But you teach our children on Sunday morning in a specific place. But from what I understand, on Monday night, the following Monday night, you actually voted for such and such a curriculum. And it seems to be quite problematic, and I'm beginning to wonder if that might be a conflict of interest. He handled it very delicately. And she broke down in tears and she said, I didn't realize that was the case when we were getting the curriculum, and now I'm trying to figure out how to put it together, and I need your help. That was a pastor working in the realm of public policy as a shepherd should. It works. We're already beginning to see the effects. Another one was a meeting with parents and students on curricula at the local school level and interacting there. And so this is important. You can do this. But I'm the reason why I believe the pastor should do this is it's likely in your local community You are the number one person when it comes to actual ethical studies involved in your community. And the people in office need to hear your perspectives on ethics and public policy from a biblical worldview, because they're not getting it elsewhere. And so take your expertise and do something with it. That's a proper biblical response. That's a lighthouse calling out above the tide, saying, look, this is what truth looks like. But to do that, let me give you three answers on how to be a lighthouse. Number one, you have to change your view of political engagement. Let me explain. You have to change your view of political engagement. Most people will look at politics like this. And up at the top, they have the president. And everybody will know every aspect of that one life. They'll know all of the aspects of every candidate for the White House. And then they'll start thinking about their senator and their congressman, and then they might move down to their governor, their state legislature, and all of, and so on, until finally you get down somewhere is the school board and the mayor and all those things, and they don't even know who those guys are. How many of you know the names of your school board members? Well, don't answer that. I know many of you are nodding, and some of you are looking very blankly, so the answer is right there for us. This is the wrong view of public policy. Let me explain how you ought to view it. If you would just put everything backwards, the most important things in your life, if you live if you have a child under the age of 18, is your school board. You need to know their names. You need to be their friends. You need to interact with them. Your school board, your mayor. You just need to invert your view of public policy. And listen, pastor, you can pastor the school board. You can pastor your mayor. You can reach out to these people. You can interact with their lives. You'll never really interact with the president. I mean, you might. That'd be pretty cool. That'd be pretty neat. But I'm just saying that you will interact with these people. So invert your view. Secondly, state legislative races oftentimes are races that are settled by less than 100 votes. Less than the size of many local churches. You can impact the race in your state legislature, but you know how you ought to impact it? You ought to impact it by actually reaching out to the candidates and being a friend, being a respectful friend, getting to know them, interacting with them. You can do that. You can't do that with the president, but you can interact with your local state legislature. Last night, the only thing that could ever pull me out of a sermon from Al Mohler was a call from my wife or a call from the governor. And last night, the governor called. You can interact with the governor. You can interact with certain people that you'll never get to interact with the president. Can I just say, you can make a difference, but you have to invert your view of politics, local versus national. Secondly, you have to change your view of political engagement. Political engagement is not just writing hate mail. It really isn't. I used to get a lot of email. It isn't that. Really what it is actually understanding that these are human beings that have taken an office and that your interaction with them matters very much. Thirdly, you need to change your audience. And that's what I was talking about here with this. In reality, many times we will rail against the darkness from our own pulpits, but we rarely turn on the lights. We rarely engage the community. The historic role of a pastor in our government was one where they understood that they were the person, the resident expert on moral philosophy. We also need to understand the difference between our government and those of the past. You basically have a partial kingship. You, to some degree, along with every other citizen in this country, wear a piece of the crown. What I mean by that is you elect someone to represent you in all of these different offices. Well, God holds kings responsible for how they perform their function. And there are many people that choose to back away from the role God has called them to. Let me just say this. Even kings of old that backed away from their roles, God still held them accountable. for what they did not do. And we, as citizens of a constitutional democratic republic, are imbued with special power, and it's a partial kingship. And so with that, let me just say this. Pop psychology may tell you who you are based upon feelings rather than objective facts. And our nation has started to buckle under the question of whether there is truth at all. But it's into this junction that the Christians can step in and with moral confidence say that waterfalls are sublime, that truth matters, and that our country cannot be torn apart in a sea of made-up feelings. We have to hold the truth out. And the way to do that is to change our view of left, right, or above. Does anybody have any questions or comments that you've run into? I went too long. Anybody, just real quick, any real quick question, and I'll try to answer one word or less. Yes, ma'am.
I have a comment.
Yes, ma'am.
As far as school boards.
Yes, ma'am.
And it's really neat to see interest in school boards again.
Mm-hmm.
But the one thing that I think we lose out on is just because we might homeschool or whatever, we don't think we have to be involved.
That's right.
In the school board. And that's well said. When we are homeschooling, because we have a lot to offer.
I completely affirm that. I agree. That's very true. Very true. Someone else? Any thoughts? I don't know what it's like in your area. Yes, sir.
So would your position be on that 3 to 4 points, that you, or the third and fourth point that you were making, that as opposed to going behind, as a church leader, as opposed to endorsing a particular man or a particular party, that we should be teaching specifically on the maybe the truths and the biblical or the ethical issues, the moral mm-hmm. issues that are being weighed by these particular people to our congregations or to our the people that are listening to us as leaders in the church? And then they make the decisions for themselves on which person and party that aligns with Scripture? Or
well, I'm not a lawyer, but you could ask Dr. Gibbs about this. But that's his dad. You can ask David Gibbs about this. One of the things that you want to do, he would point out, is you don't want to call candidates by name as an endorsement from the pulpit. But the moment you step out of that pulpit and out of your role in that church, you are a private citizen, and people absolutely ask you questions about that. And so I had to keep that very carefully balanced while I pastored and was in the legislature as well. But you can speak toward truth issues. You just have to be thoughtful about how you teach it from the pulpit. But here's the thing you can teach all day long and should, and that is the moral truths of the Scripture. And people sitting in your audience may realize, oh, I just heard so-and-so say something different from what the Apostle Paul said right there. I don't think Paul's wrong, you know? And so by teaching moral truth, you make a difference. And so I couldn't have said it any better than what you posed in your question. It's well done.
I think that keeps the church on point for its mission of discipleship
right.
and evangelism, but
that's
still
right.
allows the people in the congregation
right.
to understand the moral issues of the day.
Right. And, you know, and that's kind of the admonition, to teach the whole counsel of God. And some people stop short at just the Great Commission, but there's much more to the Scripture. And so teaching the whole counsel of God, all of it in its aspects of morality and truth, is good. Saw another thing. Yes, ma'am.
In relationship, I'm going to really try not to talk too much. But
yeah, you're
hard.
Fine.
In relationship to his question, that goes to the Johnson Amendment.
Oh, yes.
Which was never an amendment, never put out by law.
Right.
It was a letter. And in fact, you can, from a pulpit, endorse someone as
yeah.
a pastor.
Yeah.
There's a lot on the internet you could go look it up.
We always have Freedom of Religion Day, and we love it. People will specifically preach political sermons on that day. Well, guys, I have held you too long. If that clock is right, and I have enjoyed spending time with you, I'm going to be right here again next hour, and I don't know. I've enjoyed it very much, but I need to let you guys go. So thank you so much for coming, and I look forward to getting to know you. Thank you, Will. Thank you.
You actually have the 12 on the schedule.
Oh, do I?
Yeah.
Oh, wait. Hey, I have 12.
Yes.
Man, I'm sorry. I thought it was like I was thinking that was the shortest 45 minutes I can recall. Anyway, y'all can go if you need to, but if anybody has any more questions, I'm here for another 10 minutes, all right? So anyway, sorry about that. My brain kind of collapsed on me. So anyway, very good. Anybody have any other questions on public policy? Anything? Yes, sir.
I guess I have kind of an initial thought on the situation.
Yeah.
So I'm in a city where it's about 95 to 98% of the opposition party. And we regularly, even in our interactions, because I do a lot of stuff in education, and what we're seeing right now is essentially both the school boards of various districts, as well as administration, and people in both elected and non-elected positions, going directly on the attack and being open and hostile.
Yeah.
Removing Christian teachers from public schools by eliminating their courses, by eliminating after school clubs they do. I mean, it's like open season right now.
That's right.
On educators in the public sector in some of the cities that I work in. And so, even trying to be friends or trying to even, it's gotten to a point where you can't even have conversations. It's just open hostility.
Yeah.
And so I just wanted to get a comment because I totally get teaching people in church, totally get these other things, but that engagement, it's like I feel like in the last like couple of years, we've almost lost the ability to do that with some of these public officials. So if you could throw something on that, I'd love to hear.
Absolutely. So while there are radicals, there are radicals on both sides of this. So the state of Wyoming, thankfully, is mostly conservative. There are about 15% of radical liberals, and then 15% of just radical, I can't call them conservatives, they're not, they're beyond that. They resemble the French Reign of Terror more than they do anything else. So there are radicals on either side, but there is a big middle. And there was a gentleman, let me just tell you in a story. I ran a bill in 2015 called the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, the same year in which Indiana and Arkansas did that. And we made it through the House. The Senate president set on it and 19 other bills, trying to hold them hostage to try to get a financial point of view through, and which he failed on. But that meant that all of those bills failed as well. But anyway, all of that to say, the first time I was ever on the front page of our largest newspaper was right alongside a guy, and it said something like, "No room for gays." And what they couldn't have known is that guy was a friend. I absolutely disagreed with his political policy, but he was a friend. And I think partly they build caricatures out of us. And sometimes we build caricatures out of them. This is just a theory of mine, and I've thought it years ago, but do you recall in reading anything on World War II where we would call the Japanese words like Japs and slant eyes and all sorts of different things? They would call us white apes and all sorts of other things. Before you can kill someone, you have to dehumanize them in your mind. Yes. And we're finding that same language in public policy. And I feel like that is a very deadly, damaging aspect that we're finding among Christians. And so the first thing you have to do is, yes, those are people, and some of them, there's no way to reach them. But many times those are people that are actually driving people that are close to them. They're driving them away. And so if you can find other people, and this is where Solomon's almost contradictory remark, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be likened unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he become wise in his own conceit." I use that all the time. You don't answer back in the same way that they do, but you certainly do answer them back, but with a voice of moral authority and a voice of kind friendship and love. And even if it's rejected, what you may do is persuade a bunch of people that are standing around him thinking, "That guy's an idiot. That guy's really nice," you know? And so that's a way to kind of push back. Some people you can't reach out to, but the way you interact with them matters a lot. Good question. Other thoughts on that? Questions on that? Anybody? I don't know. I've heard people from Indiana. Indiana is kind of split from what I understand. Good people. Jim Banks is a top-notch guy in Congress from Indiana. And yet I know that there's also been some struggles there. Georgia, oh my word, who's from Georgia? So my counterpart in Georgia is the Frontline Policy Center. It was Family Policy Alliance of Georgia for a long time. But your governor, Kemp, has fought really hard for certain things, and yet Georgia is on the front lines of someone who's doing everything she can to destroy our entire country, not just Georgia. So the struggles there between those two are very difficult. And so the role of a Christian is very special. So appreciate what you're doing there, by the way. So look those guys up, if you will. Frontline policy.
And Georgia's like a microcosm of the United States, right? You got the population centers.
Yeah.
Atlanta, Savannah.
Yeah.
And so that's where a lot of that is driven.
Mm-hmm. That's good. There's a lot of new money that's being invested in this as well. And the reason I say that, so take Wyoming, for example. Let's take to Colorado first. From 2004 to 2006. In 2004, both houses of the legislature, and this is not just partisan, I'll point out what changed. Both houses of the legislature in 2004 were controlled by Republicans. The governor was a Republican. Four out of five of their congresspeople congressmen were Republicans. Both senators were Republicans. In 2006, you can take that entire paragraph, delete Republican and insert Democrat, and that's what happened. But it was a targeted approach. It's documented in a book called The Blueprint, where a group of four people whose combined wealth totaled about $1 billion began to target races, specifically targeting LGBTQ stuff. And what they were doing was arguing along libertarian lines that you should just marry who you love and so on. Now, this was a big deal in 2004. Secondly, they began arguing for marijuana. Well, Colorado is under a lot of pressure right now. It's not even purple anymore. It's blue. I live 13 miles over the border. Cheyenne's just 13 miles up, across the border. And interestingly, one of those guys, a guy by the name of Tim Gill and the Gill Foundation, has dumped several $1 million into Wyoming. And they'll put up billboards that say, imagine losing your job because of who you love. Well, let me tell you this. I've never heard a Christian advocate for that. But and not only that, if you go to the website, there's no instance of that happening. But by planting the idea in the minds of people that if you disagree with their policy, you're costing people their jobs or their homes or something, they actually create a false dichotomy. They're responding with a message of hate toward the classic Christian message of love. And yet what they're doing is beginning to move this policy in places like Wyoming, and because a little money can go a long way in house districts the size of ours in Wyoming. And so we're under a new kind of pressure, and it's not just Georgia. We've seen it in Colorado. We're witnessing it. And that's why I was so thankful when God gave me the privilege of founding the Family Policy Alliance of Wyoming, and the reason why we really have to continue pressing forward. But my hope is to ignite the church to understand her role. So, yes, sir.
What would you say to Christians who are feeling like the issues are too big, the system's too big, like I can't really make a difference? Obviously, you're passionate about that, and that's mm-hmm. your calling. But kind of like the everyday Christian, would you say their lack of involvement, is that just a missed opportunity, or is it? Would you say that's actually unbiblical?
I would say it's unbiblical. Let me explain. The reason I would say it's unbiblical, because you are called to have an interaction with those around you, to train up your children, for instance, in the way they should go, so that when they're old, they'll not depart from it, to sharpen as iron sharpens iron the countenance of your friend, and so on. So sometimes what happens is we talk about politics in its grandest terms, about the president or something like that, and we forget that politics happens at the dinner table. And politics and the discussion of public policy happens at all levels of society. And so we get lost sometimes in the grand, how grandiose we make it. And so I would say it would be unbiblical to not talk about biblical truth with those around us. It doesn't necessarily mean that you'll interact in the same way a Dr. Moeller does. But to know, like the men of Issachar, to know the issues of the day, and to be able to speak about it to the people in your sphere of influence, I think is highly biblical. Does that answer the question?
Yeah.
A little bit?
Thanks.
Yeah. So, and I think sometimes, again, it's kind of inverting our view of the discussion. And so if we could all do that, I think it would make a difference. So, very good. Yeah, yes, ma'am.
So then should shepherding move beyond just talking about moral biblical truths from the pulpit and have a method and or process to disciple through politics then? Because if a shepherd just stands up and preaches biblical truths, then they're leaving it to hope that their congregation is tying or connecting those biblical truths to living out practical truths.
I love your question. Because the answer is yes. They should be. You should be speaking toward the moral, what is morally true from the scripture in the pulpit. But that's where it's been a joy for me, and you may find that opportunities rise up, which we're doing in our church as well. So as an elder, not everything I do involves this, but a big chunk of what I do is interacting with our congregation on this. But God's expanded that to interact with a lot of other churches on that. But yeah, I think that there needs to be biblical worldview training. And so, and sometimes what you're not doing is saying this is a Republican issue or a Democrat issue or an independent issue or anything, is talking about truth and putting in the context of current events. So yeah, I think that would be a good way to do it. Yes, ma'am.
One of the most, I agree wholeheartedly with you about biblical worldviews. And one of the most recent resources, we had him speak Sunday and then the opening of our conference, I think Erwin Lutzer, and his book, We Will Not Be Silent.
That's a good one.
He has a workbook to that, which is loaded.
Oh, I didn't know that.
With scripture,
I'm looking that up.
My husband and I are just getting ready to kick off a small group.
Oh.
For that. So that would be a wonderful resource.
He's top notch. Yeah, that's really good. Well, Oz Guinness, by the way, so I got to let you go now, but anyway, Oz Guinness, his book on the suicide of a free peoples was life-changing for me. I met and introduced him, actually, in D.C. a couple weeks ago, or a couple months ago, and he has a great mind on these topics, and I would look that up, the suicide of a free peoples. So thank you all. Thanks for coming, and look forward to interacting with you through the rest of the session.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2021 Shepherds 360 International Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, visit shepherds360.org.